So the sermon text for this morning, I mean to preach on is 1 Peter 4:9. Before we get there, however, I want to remind our regular attenders and be up front with our guests. Those of you who are just visiting for the dedication, you get to hear this too. But I mainly mean guests who are checking out Grace maybe for the first or second time. I want to be upfront with you about something. It's especially significant, especially in light of the fact that this is Reformation Sunday. And on top of that, it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year. Right at the heart of the Reformation and right at the heart of Grace Church, you think, what drives us as a church? Why are we here? What is it that informs the things we do and don't do? I get emails constantly. It used to be stuff in the mail. That's less. I get constant emails and even occasionally phone calls suggesting that we as a church might do certain things. Come to this conference or that training or purchase this resource. Right at the heart of the Reformation, right at the heart of Grace Church is the deep, deep conviction that the Bible is the very Word of God and is therefore entirely and uniquely authoritative, sufficient, and necessary to instruct us unto salvation in Christ, reveal God's nature and will to us, strengthen us for obedience and persevere us in faith until glory. Nothing else, we believe deeply, as the Reformers did. Nothing else is able to do those things for us. No worldly wisdom can do them. No stories from my life are able to accomplish them. No personal experience of your own is capable of those things. No extra biblical books, godly individuals, church officers, artists, marketing specialists, philosophers, or even other events in church history will do. God's word alone, empowered by God's spirit alone, is sufficient for knowledge of life and godliness in Jesus Christ. For this reason, it is our intention that if you're at Grace for 5 minutes, everything that you experience, everything that you encounter, every aspect of Grace Church would be shaped, informed, and tethered to God's Word. Every event, every ministry program, every building decision, every relationship, every line item on the budget, everything. Similarly, based upon that conviction, we mean for this entire service to be focused on God's glory as He reveals it to us in His Word. All the different elements of our service, the songs, the exhortations, the dedications, the readings, the prayers and times of prayer, the announcements, the sacraments, and the sermons are meant to draw us to God in faith and awe as we encounter God's revelation of Himself in the Bible and experience His presence among us. As it relates to this portion of the service, you see I'm narrowing it down from all of Grace Church, all the ministries, to this service itself. Well, narrower still, as it relates to this portion of the service, the sermon portion. Our conviction as a church, and our conviction as leaders within the church, concerning the unique authority, sufficiency, and necessity of God's Word, means that the main sermon diet of the people of Grace is what's called expositional preaching. What does that mean? It means that week by week, verse by verse, we work our way through a book of the Bible, under the belief that this is what we need to know. To this end, I've been preaching through 1 Peter for the past several months. We happen to land on chapter 4, verse 9 this morning. So let me land this plane for you. All of this means something significant in a negative sense, and it also means something significant in a positive sense. On the most down-to-earth practical level, negatively, it means that if you came here, which in my experience, lots of people come to lots of churches for. Negatively, it means that if you came here for a self-help, make me feel good, generic spirituality, everyone's okay, God loves you on your terms, meet my felt needs, fix my life while I continue to walk my own path, entertain me and my kids type of experience, it's a lot of hyphens. I imagine you'll find the sermons here, services, ministries here initially disappoint, for you'll find that they're not ultimately focused on you, but on the glory of God as revealed in His Word. That's the negative way of saying it. On the positive side, I think it's important to say that. It's more fun to say this. On the positive side, however, it means that if you stick around for any length of time and press in deeply enough, I think you'll find that our focus on God and His Word is much, 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 much more valuable and satisfying than any and all of those things combined and multiplied by a billion. Positively, it means that in this church, you'll find us esteeming a book that is the Bible that is thousands of years old and a bit difficult to understand at first. But you'll also find that it contains wisdom and insights and commands and descriptions that are more valuable than all the money in the world. You'll find that while the Bible presents ideas that the world around us calls outdated, silly, and even hateful, with proper vision, that is, vision given to you by the Spirit of God, with proper vision, you'll be able to see that instead of these things, God's Word is actually the power of God unto salvation. In the Bible, you'll find a God who will only receive you on His terms, but you'll also find that His terms are infinitely greater than anything you could ever come up with on your own. In the Bible, you'll find a God who is fiercely and unwaveringly committed to receiving glory for Himself. But hear this, people. Hear this. But you'll also find that all that you have been seeking throughout your entire life is the glory of God. You didn't know it, maybe. But that's all that you've been seeking. And everything you chased it down in something else, ultimately you were made by God for His glory. You'll find that here. In the Bible, you'll find a God whose righteousness and justice demand that the wages of all sin is death. But you'll also find a God who sent His one and only Son to die in the place of all who would hope in Him. In this church, you'll find a people who are scarred by sin, but are being made new as God transforms our minds through His Word. You'll find a people who struggle in significant ways, but by the power of God, you'll also find a people who love one another, love the world around us, and will love you deeply because the Bible calls us to. And shows us what it looks like and tells us how. And you'll find a place where your felt needs won't necessarily be met, but deeper needs you may have never known you had are exposed and met by the amazing grace of God promised in His Word. We want you to know that all of this is made possible by the blood of Jesus, accessed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and revealed authoritatively, sufficiently, and necessarily in the Word of God. Consequently, on Reformation Sunday this morning, and every other Sunday of the week, and every other day of the week, and every other hour of the day, and every minute of every hour, and every second of every minute, I can confidently say that our focus on God and His Word is truly good news for you. For in His Word, God offers something infinitely greater than whatever you came here for. With that exceptionally robust Reformation introduction, let's get to the text. 1 Peter 4:9. If you have your Bibles, would you open them there? If you haven't already, if you don't, there's some in the back. Normally we would have it up on the screen behind us here, but we don't have that today. 1 Peter 4:9 is in a larger context, which is 7 through 11. 1 Peter 4:9, in it we find the third of four direct commands from Peter to his readers. That is to say, from God to His people. This command that we find in verse 9 is the only one without a specific reason attached to it. It's probably because it belongs with verse 8. Had time allowed, I would have preached on it alongside verse 8 last Sunday, but the sermon got away from me as it was. I would have done that because verses 8 and 9, in many ways, are like two sides to one coin. Let me tell you what I mean. Let me read that 8 and 9, and then let me tell you what I mean by that. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So remember who Peter is writing to. He's writing to dispersed Christians. They had been driven away from their homes and families because of their love for Jesus. You can see that right away in the first verse of this entire letter. He says to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And then he names several cities that they've been dispersed to. So they love Christ enough that the people around them didn't like them. And they were driven away from their homes. And so he says, above all, to those of you scattered saints, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That was last week. And here's this week. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So how are these two verses two sides to one coin? On the surface, they seem to be suggesting, commanding two different things. Again, in verse 8, we see a clear command for Christians. So he's writing to a group of Christians, dispersed Christians, and he tells them to keep loving one another earnestly. So in verse 8, we see that Christians are commanded to love Christians. In verse 9, though, it seems like there's a different command in front of us, to show hospitality. What's the coin that those are two sides of? And here's the key. The words show hospitality, which is how it's translated in our English Bibles, come from the same Greek word that's often translated as love or brotherly love or affection. And literally it means, a literal translation would be love strangers. And so combined with another, one another in verse 9, just like the one another in verse 8, it's another command for Christians to love Christians, just in a little different way. And so the two verses taken together then are a call for Christians to love Christians earnestly and above all because, like verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Let me tell you how they're different though. Verse 8 focuses on the love that Christians are meant to have for the Christians we know. Verse 8 focuses on the love that Christians are meant to have for the Christians we know. The people in our church, Christian family and friends, that are maybe in other churches around the world. The missionaries that we have sent out, for instance. And so verse 8 is a command to love Christians earnestly and above all. The ones you know. Verse 9, on the other hand, love strangers. Focuses on loving Christians we have not met. Perhaps immigrant Christians who have made their way into this country. Christians in other local churches that we don't know in the community. And Christians in churches, for instance, who have been destroyed by natural disaster. When you hear about that around the world, your heart, if you're to obey this command, needs to be moved to action to help people like that. That is, Peter commands his readers to sacrificially give themselves to affectionately pursuing that which is best for every follower of Jesus, even, as this verse charges, those who are otherwise strangers to us. But Grace, this is not unique to Peter. Peter isn't making this up on the spot. We see it throughout the entire Bible, the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 22:21, God commanded the Israelites to care for strangers, sojourners, wanderers. You shall not wrong the sojourner, a sojourner, or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So you were strangers once, he says. Likewise, God instructs Israel. This was built into the very way they lived their lives. They raised crops, and God commanded them that every 3 years you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce and lay it up within your towns. And the sojourner, the stranger, the wanderer shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work that your hands are to do. So even in the Old Testament, this farming people, they would have to bring in their crops every 3 years and distribute it among those who were strangers among them. In the New Testament, we see in Romans 12:13, Paul commanding the church, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality to the stranger. It is significant that according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, what's one of the main qualifications that I have to be a pastor here? And that Matt and Kyle or anyone else has to be an elder in the church. One of the main qualifications might not seem obvious, but it is to show hospitality, to love strangers, to be people who love strangers. And perhaps clearest of all in the whole Bible is Hebrews 13:2, where we find the command, do not neglect to show hospitality, love, brotherly love and affection to strangers. Now, ultimately, God calls his people to love like that because he loves like that. Grace, the love that he calls us for is rooted in the love that he has for us. God's love for us is the means by which we can love anyone else, and it's the model that we're to imitate. When we love like God loves, what happens? It puts the glory of God on display, the loving kindness of God on display. And whenever the glory and loving kindness of God are more clearly seen, the church is strengthened. The lost hear the good news. In addition, though, Peter, I think, has some specific needs in mind when he commands this, in addition to this high up principle. There were many practical reasons this type of hospitality was crucial during the time that Peter wrote this letter. It was important because many Christians had been, as we just heard, driven from their homes and needed places to stay. Their families had kicked them out because of their love for Jesus. They needed some place to stay. And so Peter literally meant, when a Christian refugee comes into your town, Christians, love them by welcoming them into your home. It was also practically crucial because many had gone out with the gospel. Missionaries, Paul himself and Peter himself at times, had gone out with the gospel. It would have been way too expensive. It would have been unreasonable to think that they could afford lodging. There weren't, you know, Holiday Inn Expresses back then or anything like that, but there were places to stay where you could pay and stay. But they couldn't afford lodging for weeks and months and years at a time. And so when a Christian missionary would come to town, Peter had in mind, this command directly had them in mind. And so when a Christian missionary would come to town, Peter expected his readers to love them by hosting them and caring well for them, for providing for their needs. And Grace, try to put yourself in their shoes. It was practically necessary for Christians to love stranger Christians. Not like Christians who are more strange than them, but Christians they didn't know very well. All week I struggled with that. Stranger Christians who were, because they were despised by virtually everyone around them. Obeying Peter's command was meant to be a source of God's comforting love to His lonely people. God often expresses His love for us through us. You ever think in those terms? And so on a practical level, showing this type of hospitality, this type of stranger love, was not only theologically necessary, it was also practically and emotionally necessary for the early church. And so again, in simplest terms, what does this all boil down to? The main charge of this verse is for Christians to love stranger Christians in real practical ways. The importance of this was especially significant in these times of difficulty and trial accompanying the end of all things. And all of this, ultimately, as a means of displaying the love and power and glory of God. So, Grace, in my experience, this is the kind of command, test yourself for this, I might be wrong, but this is the kind of command that we tend to nod our heads in agreement with. You agree with this? Yeah, right? It's the kind of command that we tend to nod our heads in agreement with without actually giving thought to obeying it, or what it would cost to do so. Therefore, let's take a minute again. Let's take a minute and consider what obeying it, what it would have meant for Peter's readers to obey this as a means of jarring ourselves out of hearing but not obeying. In Peter's day, can you imagine? Again, just consider this. Can you imagine in Peter's day how difficult it would be for Christians to get themselves through the day faithfully? You buy a cup of coffee today and it burns your tongue and your day's ruined today, right? You know what I'm saying. The struggle's real there, isn't it? But just imagine in Peter's day, your family disowns you. You lose your job because it's usually tied to your family. You're wandering around. Just imagine how difficult it would have been for Christians just to get themselves through the day faithfully, remaining hope, having their hope remain in Christ. They were being persecuted on every side. The religious leaders, the Jews, wanted them crushed. The Roman leaders wanted them crushed. Just again, you imagine your neighbor who has no dog in the fight, how hard it would be for them even to want you around, knowing that all of the authority wanted you out of there and crushed. Now imagine adding to those things the charge to continue and earnestly and sacrificially love your family. It's one thing just to get myself through the day. It's another thing, those family members who would have come with us, imagine the challenge it would be to love beyond just yourself and love your immediate family. Now add to that, Peter keeps adding to that, when life is hard enough, that keeping our own eyes fixed on Jesus is a challenge. Adding anything else would have been overwhelming. Now imagine adding to those things, remaining faithful yourself, loving your family. Peter's charged to continually and earnestly and sacrificially love the Christians not only in your own family, but also in your own church. And as if that were not enough, imagine adding to that in this context of significant persecution. People were being killed for their faith. Imagine adding all to that, the command in this, which is to love even stranger Christians. He adds another set of plates to the bar by calling them to do not only all of this, but to also earnestly and continually and sacrificially love Christians they'd never even met before. All of that at times must have felt absolutely overwhelming. There must have been temptation to complain, to murmur, to whine, to play the victim, right? I just imagine this. I can imagine putting myself in their shoes then, because I do it today in much easier circumstances. Just kind of hoping somebody else takes this stranger. Hoping somebody else takes charge of loving this Christian. It must have at times felt absolutely overwhelming. They could have played the victim, anticipating this though. Peter calls his readers to do all of this without grumbling. Let's put a few more plates on the bar, right? Not only don't do it begrudgingly or coldly, not only don't do it merely dutifully, but do it joyfully and eagerly. And so we're left with the question, how in the world do we do that? Right? I mean, on a good day, I can put a few plates on each side of the bar, and it seems like Peter is saying, put eight more. How in the world can we do that? Paul worded it this way, just to make sure you feel the weight of this, in Philippians 2, do all things, not just this, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So there's a few more plates. We're up to like 16 plates. I don't even think the bar holds that. What hope do we have to be able to do what Peter is saying here? And how in the world? I told you at the beginning that whatever you came here for, the Word of God offers something infinitely greater. How in the world is any of this greater than a Corvette driving down the freeway, which is maybe what you wanted? How is this even possible? What hope did the church then, or does the church today have to actually obey this high, high command? And this is a simpler one. The answer was then, and still is today, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I mean that in two senses. First, the gospel compels this kind of stranger love. And second, it empowers us for this kind of stranger love. Let me tell you what I mean by it compels it. One day, a number of years ago, I got an email from a man claiming to be a distant relative. Like prince of whatever kind of thing. I figured for sure he was going to offer me $10 million if I... But there was something, in spite of my skepticism, there was something that he had put in the email that made me think, well, maybe. And so I did in fact reply. I went back and forth with a couple of correspondences, and it seemed that he was a real person and hadn't asked for money. And so he happened to be my dad's age, so I put him in touch with my dad. And within a year even, they had connected enough such that this man and his wife came from Belgium, and he came to vacation and stay with my parents. Total strangers. The only thing in common was a last name, Van Acker, and my parents opened their home to him. Growing up, my dad always wanted a Corvette. I remember one time we were out driving. This is goofy, but bear with me here. We were out driving, not in a Corvette, when we saw a Corvette broken down on the side of the road. My dad said off the cuff, just kind of out of nowhere, not prompted at all, he said, if I had a vet, I'd stop to help him. I thought, well, I'm not sure why you have to have a Corvette to stop and help someone in a Corvette, but his point was clear. There's some kind of brotherhood, some kind of connection that people who own Corvettes have. If you pull up to a Corvette in like this beat up Mustang that we had, you probably is going to be skeptical. But if you pull up to a Corvette with a Corvette, there's this bond that gets formed and they trust you. If I see a complete stranger wearing an article of Michigan State clothing, I'll say go green, and they'll say go white, and there's a bond that's there. It allows me to engage a stranger in a way that I otherwise wouldn't be able to. The simple fact that we went to the same school. I've seen this in motorcycle riders. You've seen it too, right? You're driving behind a motorcycle and another guy comes. What do? They got this little hand thing down there. I've always wanted to do that. I didn't mean that to be funny. I really have always wanted to do that. They got this little hand thing, right? People with number stickers, you've seen it, 26.2. They unite around that. The 0.0 people are the ones I especially like to see uniting. Backpackers, hunters, right? The little Browning sticker on the back. It forms a bond. Here's the thing. The fact is, we have examples all around us of relatively insignificant commonalities drawing strangers together. And so here's the thing, Christian. Here's the thing, people of God. If our last name, our car, our alma mater, our career, or our hobbies are powerful enough to create a bond between strangers, how much more must, not might, but must the gospel, by its very nature, compel us to feel a joyful responsibility for the well-being of those who love the gospel like us? That is, because of what the gospel is, because of its very nature, the good news that God loves us in such a way that He adopts us into His family, that as Christians, even the people you've never met are your brothers and sisters in Christ for eternity. How much more should that necessitate, compel those who have received it to new love, to love in new and radical ways? When we have experienced the overwhelming love of God for us, we cannot help but to love others in kind. Indeed, we are compelled to do so. So where does the strength come from? It comes from the very nature of the gospel, the very meaning, the essence of the gospel. There is an ontological, write that down, there is an ontological compulsion that comes from the nature of the gospel to love strangers like this. But I said it also empowers us. It doesn't just compel us, it also empowers us. What do I mean by that? Simply, the gospel is the good news that Jesus died to save sinners. But when most people hear that phrase, they think this. They think something exceedingly narrow. The good news that Jesus Christ died to save sinners began at our election and ends at our glorification. It's much, much bigger than most people understand. Most people think of it merely in terms of, I get to go to heaven when I die. It is that, but it's much, much more than that. What does that matter? How does that relate to this? Being saved means that Jesus died to save us from our bondage to and love for our sin. We all were born in Adam in sin. Jesus died to save us from the bondage to and love for sin. Not just that though, but also to replace our bondage to and love for sin with bondage to righteousness and love for the things that God loves. Salvation means that we are being actively made more like Jesus every minute of every day. That's what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is being one who is being sanctified. Being made increasingly holy. Having your appetites increasingly changed. It means that we are being transformed and renewed to live as God made us to live and therefore love what God has made us to love. The gospel empowers us then, in that it is the power of God to strengthen us for everything that God requires of us. And so you step back and you think, Pastor Dave, I don't think I can love people like this. I barely love the people I love like this. I barely love myself and my family like this. How in the world could I possibly love like that? And the answer is, the gospel is the good news that the power of Christ through the Spirit of God informed by His Word is the strength that you need. You can't do it on your own. But you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Jesus' death on the cross compels us to love like this, and at the same time, it empowers us to love like this. Here as in every other place, this is good news, Grace, hear this. You need to feel the weight of loving people like this, and then you'll hear the good news. You'll feel the goodness of this news. Here, as in every other place, God strengthens His people for all that He requires of His people. There is no command that God has given you that He does not strengthen you to obey. And so let's give ourselves in confidence then to obeying Peter's command in real, practical ways, earnestly, and above all. But what does that look like? I want to land this plane. I want to end the sermon by offering a couple practical suggestions as to how we might do this. Five. First two are repeats. You can go back and see the sermon last week. The first one is love God yourself. The best way that you can love anyone else, including and especially strangers, is by growing in your own love for God first. The way you love them is by bringing what's best to them. What's best to them is God Himself. The more you love God Himself, the more you're able to bring God to them. If you come to them with an idea of God that's puny and tiny and way smaller than God has revealed Himself as, it's not nearly as much help as if you come to them amazed by God, overwhelmed by the glory of God, having tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So number one, love God. Number two, pray, same as last week. How do you love the people you know, the Christians you know well? These are the same first two. Pray. What they need, what people need, is not just you being kind to them. They need that, but they don't just need that. They don't mainly need that. They mainly need the pleasure of God on them by grace through faith in Christ. And it is up to God alone to open their eyes to see and believe and trust and hope in that. And so we pray. They need us to go before God on their behalf. Do that. That's, again, you can read more about that in last week's sermon. Here's the third one and the first new one for this week. You need to reject comfort as an idol. I need to reject comfort as an idol. Once we determine to get beyond ourselves and those close to us and into the lives of Christian strangers, we're going to have to leave behind a good deal of comfort. Loving friends, you know, there's people in this room, loving Christian friends can be hard and messy. Loving strangers can be even more so. If our aim, which sadly it is for many of us, at least at certain times, if our aim is to make our lives as comfortable and easy as possible, obeying Peter's command won't happen. 90% of the time, and I made that statistic up, like most statistics, 90% of the time, loving strangers and personal comfort are not compatible. You'll have to make a choice between one and the other. The simple fact is loving strangers is commanded by God. Being comfortable isn't. Let's determine then to make God's priorities our priorities, whatever that means. Number four, walk across natural bridges. Here's, you know, this is deep thoughts with Dave here, but strangers are strangers because they're strangers. Write that down, okay? Get that in a Chinese tattoo or something. Strangers are strangers because they're strangers. If we're going to love Christians we don't know then, we must find ways to get to know them, to get them into our house or into our church or us into their lives. And so this one is walk across natural bridges. There are a number of already existing bridges we might walk across to make this happen. For instance, we as a church are part of a larger association of churches within the EFCA, Evangelical Free Churches of America. Consider taking part they offer all kinds of resources and help and ministry opportunities. Consider taking part of one that's already there, maybe once a year even, as a means of getting to know and loving stranger Christians. Likewise, consider attending the banquet for a solid ministry like New Life or TLI or Anselm House down at the University of Minnesota in order to connect with and love the larger church. There are bridges that are already there that are fairly easy to walk across. Make it a point to do that. And here's the last one, fifthly. Build other bridges. There are times when we need to get to people, to love them, other Christians who are strangers that need bridges to get there. Matt and Miranda have been going into a pocket of the Twin Cities in order to build a bridge between us as a church and a Christians in an isolated community there, a persecuted community there, in order to love them well and to help them reach the rest of their community. Stephen goes into the jails each week. He had to build a bridge there to get in and share the gospel with some inmates. Consider joining them. Consider joining Matt Miranda or Stephen. Perhaps God has given you a burden for a different Christian group. Maybe a group of persecuted Christians somewhere else in the world. It might mean that obedience for you requires building a bridge that doesn't already exist between those people and our church, that we could love them well. Our lives are not meant to be run by a checklist, Grace Church. Peter's command, my five suggestions for obeying it, therefore, aren't meant to simply give you more boxes to put in an already endless list. Here's what I want you to hear in closing. Instead, Peter's command and my list describes the kind of heart that God is already working out in all of His people. Lovers of Christian strangers is who we are before it's ever what we do. You see that? As we are increasingly transformed into Christ's likeness by the renewing of our mind through the Word of God, love for Christian strangers will naturally and increasingly flow out of us. As we wait for that to be increasingly who we are, though, we obey in faith. We trust that even though we don't feel like it maybe in a given moment, God's ways are higher than our ways. God's ways are better than our ways. And so we obey in faith. Let us look for ways then to love strangers for the glory of God and the good of His church. And so I hope all of you are able to see, even in the simple sermon, on the simple text, on the simple command within the simple text, that the God of the Bible offers so much more than anything else that we might be chasing. The greatest thing we can possibly imagine, think of it, the greatest thing you can possibly imagine in this world pales in comparison. Think of the top 10 greatest things you can ever imagine in this world. Think of the top million greatest things you can ever imagine in this world. I hope even in the simple text, in the simple passage, you're able to begin to see that the greatest 10 million things that you can imagine in this world absolutely compare or pale in comparison to what is offered to us in Christ, including the pleasure of God in the love of strangers. We need eyes of faith to see this. We need eyes of faith to see the glory and superiority of these things, though. Let's pray that God would grant us such a perspective.